So this morning we are wrapping up our sermon series entitled Faith That Works. And for the past month we've explored the letter of James. And from the beginning, James let us know what this series was going to be all about. Back in chapter 1, he writes, "If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Control our speech, care for the poor and helpless, keep our hearts pure in love. These are the guiding principles that James says we should live our faith by. And if we follow Jesus in these ways, we will discover a faith that works. Now, as he's closing up his letter, he turns finally to the topic of prayer. And as I was studying this passage this week, I felt like in this sermon, I was going to need to do a little bit of myth-busting. Since all of us are not reading this letter in first century Greco-Roman world, many of the connections and the imagery that James is using is lost on us. And if we don't understand what's happening, we can start jumping to conclusions in all different kinds of ways, thinking that James is teaching things that he doesn't really mean. Take, for instance, those famous lines. Maybe they jumped out to you. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. And for some of us, when we hear those lines, we think that maybe James doesn't know what he's talking about. Because I don't mean to brag to you this morning, but I think that I'm at least a decent person. And no matter how many times I've prayed, I still am not the starting point guard for the San Antonio Spurs. I've never won the lottery, and Bill Murray has never called me to hang out. I'm not sure about this prayer of the righteous being powerful and effective. I've got some of my doubts here based upon my experience. Now, to be fair, there are moments in my life when I've joined with family and friends to pray for someone, and I have seen truly incredible, miraculous things take place. But let's be honest. Our issue here in this passage is not the unanswered prayers to win the lottery or the times in which we've seen amazing things done in answer to prayer. The real challenge for us are those moments in our lives when we've prayed for someone to get better, to be healed, and it didn't happen. And we're left to wonder, did we just not pray hard enough? Did we just not have enough faith? Did that one inkling of doubt that was in our minds, did that ruin the effectiveness of what we prayed for? We have to understand that the ways in which we read this passage have real-world consequences, not just to our own emotional and spiritual well-being. There are story after story that I could tell you of people living today in the United States who, because of their understanding of this passage of Scripture, have chosen not to go through treatment, have stopped taking medication, have believed that if they just pray hard enough, that will be enough. And so we have, as we enter this text, two opposite extremes of how to read this, right? On the one hand, we can read this and say, you know what? I've gone through enough life. I just think that maybe James is overselling the power of prayer. So maybe this just isn't the passage of Scripture for me. Let's go back to that caring for orphans and widows bit. I like that piece. Right? Or on the other side, We might say that we can disregard the role of medicine and treatment in the healing process and stay only to prayer. And neither one of these positions is what James wants us to walk away with. So to understand this teaching for us today, let's go back a little bit and look at the world in which James is living. If you understand his world, some of these teachings take on entirely new meaning. So first, remember, James is writing before the scientific revolution. He's writing before the invention of modern medicine. In his day, medicine for the Romans was a very practical endeavor. It focused on two groups, soldiers and gladiators. Medicine was really practical first aid to get soldiers back on the battlefield, gladiators back into the arena. The most advanced surgery was all external. There's no hospitals. There's no standardized training for doctors. No one really understands the real cause of sickness or disease. And so because of that, if you went to a doctor in James's day, or someone who professed to be a doctor, you might get varying different kinds of treatment. That many of them may offer you some herbal remedies for what you're taking. Here, drink this mixture of different herbs from our medical garden. You may get a very unscientific treatment. Here's some unwashed wool. Wrap it on the rash that you have. It'll absorb it and take it away. And for chronic illnesses, those who are considered doctors would advise you on the ways in which you should offer sacrifices to the gods, because it was the gods who were responsible for this disease that you had. And so most people preferred not to go to those who considered themselves doctors. They just stuck with at-home family remedies. Because those who consider themselves medical experts, you never really knew if they were giving you a proven treatment or you were being experimented upon. We're going to make it into the next medical journal. Oh, well, turns out eating a hot pepper doesn't actually cure a cold. Sorry, everybody. It's actually a real treatment in the ancient world, by the way. Now, this lack of understanding, the spread of disease, it meant that anybody who was sick, because they didn't know if you were actually contagious or not, all of you were forced into quarantine. Stay away from us. We don't want what you have. And overlaid with this was this religious outlook that said, look, if you're sick, this is probably a punishment. You upset God with something you did, and that's why you're sick. Or at best, you're not a bad person, but turns out your great-great-grandfather didn't make money in a very acceptable way, and so now every generation of the family is paying for that. And so this isolation that people felt, it was compounded with these social stigmas. And while today, I'd be willing to wager, those of you in this room don't believe that people get sick because of their sin, we still carry around plenty of guilt and shame and sense of isolation when we're ill. People get sick and they wonder, maybe if I had just exercised more, this wouldn't happen. Maybe if I had just gotten to the right doctor in time. Maybe if I had just discovered this treatment in time. If I had eaten more of this or less of that. If I hadn't smoked. If I hadn't thought too many of the wrong thoughts. Who knows? The people who deal with sickness today deal with the isolation, not feeling connected to others. You go into treatment rooms on your own. You go from doctor's appointment to doctor's appointment, waiting room to waiting room. It's hard to feel like anybody understands what you're going through. If you don't think that illness today carries any sense of shame and isolation, you've been healthy for a very long time. Some of the expressions may have changed, but it seems we humans haven't changed very much since James wrote his letter. But this is also what makes some of his advice here so powerful. Let's go back and look. Here's advice he writes. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. There is a lot packed in here. James is actually empowering the sick. Those who have been ostracized from community, those who have been put into quarantine, those who have been kept farther than arm's length. James is saying, if you are sick, you get to summon. The word here is actually an official summons, a demand, like a court order. You will summon the church leadership to come to your house. And they will pray over you. And they're going to anoint you with oil. Now, in the ancient world, olive oil carried medicinal purpose. It was used for medicinal purposes all the time, right? So it's probably better for you to read this as, if you are sick, summon the church leadership. If you can't afford treatment, the deacons are going to come and help you, right? Again, we're prior to any time when only doctors write prescriptions, when there's any kind of medicine that you can get filled. That deacons are going to do whatever they can. The church leaders are going to do whatever they can to help get you healed. And there's no gap here between the physical and the spiritual healing, between the sacred and the secular. Everything happens together. This is why you notice he ties that connection of you'll be healed, but your sins will be forgiven. James is not here to get into a theological debate about whether you're sick because of your sin, but James says, if that's the way you think, don't worry, because this prayer will heal that too. Now, to be clear, James isn't presenting this like magic. The elders aren't shamans coming to someone's home with the magic potion of oil, and they're going to say their incantation, and then presto, you're healed. He's not telling us that if you just believe in the magic spell hard enough, it's going to work. The elders of the church coming to someone's home, they represent the church's willingness and commitment to overcome barriers of isolation, of social stigma, of the shame that infects the soul of those who are sick. And so they come bringing medicine and get well cards. They offer prayers as a sign of the community's commitment and support to a person in their time of need. And modern medicine, just in recent decades, is beginning to catch up with some of this ancient wisdom. Numerous studies have come out demonstrating the ways in which systems of social support help people who are sick. Everything from mortality rates, mental health, stress, depression, even the quality and rate of recovery for people following major surgery. Been shown to be associated by whether or not we have people who love us and care about us and are offering their support to us. Take, for example, the story of Alison Chavez. She's an attorney in Palms, California. 4 years ago, Alison was 36 when she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of breast cancer. She found it by accident. She was getting ready to go out one night, was putting on her clothes, and felt maybe a pea-sized lump. In panic, she went to the doctor as soon as she could. And a few weeks later, and many tests later, she received her diagnosis. And that to treat this form of cancer, it would require an aggressive schedule of chemotherapy, followed by a mastectomy, and several more rounds of chemo. A very strong, high dosage of that. Now, for those of you who've gone through treatment, you know that what the doctor lays out in the schedule does not prepare you for what you physically are going to experience. So there was no way the doctor could really prepare Allison for the crippling nausea, the vomiting, the depression, the panic attacks that would accompany the high dosages she was going to receive. But at every step of the way, Allison reflects, she shared her journey with family and friends. You can tell how recent this story is because one of the primary ways that she shared her story is through Facebook and social media. She would post status updates. She says, I would instantly receive messages of love, virtual hugs, and support right away, she writes. I knew I wouldn't have to go through this alone. Now, she would post pictures and videos of treatments and scars. She would update people on how the appointment was going. She would share how she was experiencing this emotionally, not just the facts of where I was on Tuesday, but how I felt about what the doctor said. She was intentionally honest and vulnerable because she wanted to open herself up the support and encouragement of others. Her friends, her family, a community of other patients and survivors, they held her hand through 5 surgeries, 5 months of chemo, countless doctor's appointments through setbacks and through trials. This year, Allison is celebrating 3 years of living cancer-free. She serves as a mentor to women undergoing breast cancer treatment. The first thing I tell new patients is that they have to learn to lean on people, she writes. They have to share what they're going through and depend on the people in their lives to help them through it. No one should ever have to go through cancer alone. It's just too hard. I think this is advice James would say applies to every aspect of our lives. The intention of our reading for today is not James to get into a heated debate with us about how God answers prayers and what kinds of prayers get answers. Because there's always that difference between magic and prayer. Magic is about manipulating God to do what I want God to do. It's about figuring out the right combination of words that will help me to be that point guard for the San Antonio Spurs. I'm still not letting that go. Prayer is something different. Prayer is about tuning our hearts to God's heart, learning to trust in God, to believe that God is with us. The Bible tells us over and over again that God cares about us, that God will take care of us, that God will always work for our good. The Bible never tells us that because you are a person of faith, you will never experience sickness, that you'll never experience heartache, that things will always go your way, that your plans will never change. We are never told that prayer is a way to make everything in our lives go smoothly. There's too much wisdom in the Bible. It knows that that's not how life is. Instead, we are told that although we will experience trials and struggles of all different kinds in life, we can trust that we are never alone, that God will never abandon you, that God will never forsake you in your time of need. And I know that if you're like me, there are moments in my life when that all has been much easier to say than to believe. And most of the time, praying and praying about trusting God and actually trusting God are very different. And that's why James, I think, puts so much stress on the need for community. If we all fully believed and trusted in God's power and presence in our lives at every moment, we wouldn't need church. You could all go and sit on a mountaintop by yourself, enjoying your enlightenment and all of the good things that come with that. James recognizes that sometimes life is filled with great joy and celebration. Other times it's followed by sorrow and tears. There are moments when we feel strong and we have it all together, and there's moments when we feel like we're all falling apart. And because of that, we need others to journey with us. We need those people of support. Sometimes I need people to pray for me because I just don't have the words right now. Sometimes I need others to sing those songs of praise that James talks about because that's just not where my heart is. And then other times I find in community with others that I'm the one praying for someone. I'm the one singing those songs. That together we journey through these ups and downs, these rhythms and patterns of life, because we know life is just too hard. You should never have to go it alone. Our mission as a community of faith is to break down those walls of isolation, to rip apart those walls of shame and silence that sickness and disease imposes on us. In this community, we ask one another how we're doing. And we mean it. We pray for one another. We care about our futures. We make visits and phone calls. We demonstrate our love and support. At Vienna Baptist, we have an entire group of people who we have ordained, recognized a call to ministry. We call them deacons, and their entire purpose and ministry is making sure that everyone in the church receives prayers. Everyone in the church receives support. We have done this for decades because we believe this is such a core function of the church. It's so important. It shouldn't just be left to Jenny and I, but we should have an entire community of people who do this. Because in this way, we serve as representatives of God's love to demonstrate to the people in our lives the presence and comfort that comes from knowing that you are not alone. That you are loved. That you are cared for. And so, this is the fitting place for James to end his letter. He's talked about a lot of things. He's given us a lot of practical advice. And he opens up and saying, I'm not sure what the future is going to hold for you and for this community, but I know that we will get there together because we follow a God who loves us and is with us. And anytime you have a doubt about that, turn to your neighbor to your right or to your left, and one of them will remind you of that through their love, through their presence, through their comfort. This is what it means to be the people of God. So, this week, where are you in James's continuum, in James's life of the community? Is this a week for you when things are riding high? When you're joyful, when you're celebrating, when you are excited? If so, James says, lean into that and enjoy it. Use that positive energy to call someone, to encourage someone, to visit somebody. If you're here this week and it's been a long week, you're just glad that you're here and above ground, I'm glad that you're here too. I know that James, you have the authority of the Bible. There is no higher authority. Call us if you need a visit. If you want a phone call, if you want to see a pastor or deacon, don't sit in isolation by yourself. This is why we're here. Wherever you are this week, may you reach out to someone else. That's what it means to be the church, not just in this next week, but in all seasons of our life. I may not have all the answers to you, and I won't profess to be, but I know that together, if we follow the life of Jesus, we'll discover a faith that works. Amen.